Welcome to our seminar on the Gospel in the book of Daniel. Daniel 9 is a beautiful prayer, very unselfish, and Daniel is praying to God for Judah, who is living in exile in Babylon. And he's praying with his Bible open because he is studying the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, specifically Jeremiah chapter 25. And he's reading there about the 70 years of captivity. And he knew that that was just about over with. There were three different times that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon had swept over Judah. And in 605 BC, that's when Daniel and his three friends were taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. But there were two other occasions before that. In response to Daniel's prayer, the angel Gabriel is sent to reassure the prophet that God's answer is yes. He knows about the 70 years and he is going to do something. He is going to move upon the hearts of the new conquerors to send Judah back home to their own land so they can rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And furthermore, God is going to give them even more information about their Messiah, who is to be a prophet and a priest and a king. And Gabriel is also wanting to tell them how his own people are going to treat the Messiah and what's going to happen to them as a result. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. This is a date for this chapter. And it would be the first year that the Medes and the Persians had conquered Babylon, which would be 538 B.C. That was the first year of Darius the Mede. His other name was King Cyrus. King Cyrus. And the same Lord who delivered Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar's hand was at work in bringing Cyrus to power. And if you just keep your finger here in Daniel 9 and leap over to Jeremiah chapter 51 and look in verse 11 there, it says that the Lord has stirred up the kings of the Medes because his purpose is to destroy Babylon. And Cyrus had they've discovered the Cyrus cylinder, the archaeologists have. So this is evidence outside of the Bible to the fact that Cyrus conquered Babylon. And in this cylinder it says, "I am Cyrus, king of the world, great king, mighty king, king of Babylon. When I entered Babylon in a peaceful manner, I took up my lordly reign in the royal palace." Then in verse 2 it says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Now, there's an important name for God here, and it says the word of the Lord. Maybe in your translation there, it's all in capital letters. Do you have a Bible translation that has the word Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D there? And this Hebrew word that stands behind the word Lord is Yahweh. It's the name that the Hebrews were very reticent to pronounce upon their lips because it was God's holy and awesome name, and they were very reverential of God's name, and they would not take it upon their lips. But the word Yahweh means the I Am. And maybe you remember that Jesus identified himself as being the I Am, which means the one who exists, the one who exists of himself, the self-existent one. And it's also the personal name of God that's always used in connection with his everlasting covenant. That's the plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. So the word Lord is always closely associated with God's covenant. Now we see here that Daniel was studying the prophet Jeremiah here regarding the desolations of Jerusalem, that it would be accomplished in 70 years. And the reason that Israel was in captivity, in exile to begin with, was because of Israel's unbelief after centuries and centuries of God's promise regarding his everlasting covenant. They had trusted in themselves to keep God's law. And the result was that their standard of the law was much lower than what God's standard was, because his standard is his own righteousness, which he imparts to the willing soul. When people try to keep the law, they lower the standard so that they can be accommodated to it, you know, because people's standards are much lower than God's standards. And when the standard becomes lower, it becomes gross wickedness. Man's wisdom becomes wickedness. And the result is there's a natural consequence of terrible curses coming upon God's people, and all because of their covenant, their old covenant. And consequently, the land of Judah was experiencing 70 years of rest from all of their gross wickedness. And we'll come to that in just a moment here. Now, 538 B.C. is the date for this chapter. That tells us that a transition had taken place. Babylon had fallen. A new regime had come in. And so the people of Israel who were there in captivity, they probably, their hopes rose, thinking maybe a new a transition in power here will bring a new perspective. Maybe Jeremiah's prophecies will come true. We'll be able to go back home again. And so hopes were rising because of this transition in power. Judah had been polluted by the idolatry of God's people, subsequently made desolate, and it was now enjoying 70 years of Sabbath rest from the people's sins, and now the hopes were that God's people would be restored. You can see in Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11, that the Lord had predicted this in the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11. It says, "This is what the Lord says. When the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you." Now, this is what Daniel, the prophet, was studying. He was studying the writings of his contemporary, who was Jeremiah the prophet. Isn't that interesting? A prophet is studying a prophet, isn't he? He submits himself to the Word of God, to the inspired prophet. And he's seeking understanding regarding this prophecy of these 70 years. And the period of 70 years equals 10 Sabbath sabbatical cycles, during which, as 2 Chronicles 36:21 says, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. If you're taking notes, you want to write down 2 Chronicles 36, verse 24. So you get the idea that God said, the land has been filled with gross wickedness. It needs to be given a rest. And so the people were taken into exile, and the land laid in rest for 70 years. And these were... 2 Chronicles 36, 21. Mm-hmm. And at the end of every sabbatical year, you know, after... in ancient Israel's sequence of years, after 6 years of agriculture, they were supposed to let the ground lay fallow for a year to give it a rest. You know, that was called the sabbatical year. And after 49 years, there was a jubilee year, an extra year added on past the cycle of the seventh year. So there were 2 years in which the land lay fallow. And it was just to be able to restore and replenish the soil so that it could grow again. This was God's plan for their agriculture. And it was also his plan for their lives, that they would be drawn to him. But at the end of every sabbatical year, in the 10th month of the year, which is October, and we're still in October, this is the last day of October, right? Their 10th month was called Tishri. And that was when the Sabbath year ended, and they then remembered God's everlasting covenant. They read it through again, all of the books of Moses as a congregation, and that completed the Sabbath rest. So you get the idea here that these 70 years are involved with giving the land a rest from sin. Now, verse 3, Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." We see he's praying over the Bible, and Daniel is got put on sackcloth. And sackcloth was very rough, coarse garments made out of the hair of an animal. It might be the hair of a goat or the hair of a camel. And it was worn around one's waist. And also ashes. These were cold ashes, not hot ashes. They were placed on one's head. And it was a symbol of mourning. A symbol of mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem and of the sins of the people, which had precipitated the destruction of Jerusalem. And you know, it's entirely possible that Daniel may have been doing this while observing the Day of Atonement, which was in October, or this month of Tishri. And very long before, Moses had instructed Israel that if they should ever find themselves off in a foreign land like this in exile, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29, it says, "If from there," that is the land of exile, "you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all of your heart and with all of your soul." Okay? So Daniel's one desire is to seek the Lord and to repent of sin and to hold the Lord good to his promise that 70 years are up and now it's time to go back and rebuild his house and be restored to the land again. And so he forgets about himself. He forgets about his physical necessities. And he's in sackcloth and ashes. And he is in mourning over the state of Israel's unrepentance. And he's repenting for them. We find this to be the case here. In verse 4, it says that I prayed unto Yahweh, the Lord, my God, and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Oh, this is a beautiful prayer. Let's just notice some of these words here. You see, Daniel is appealing to Yahweh on the basis of his everlasting covenant, which is God's promise. It says here that the Lord keeps the covenant, keeping the covenant, it says. How does the Lord keep his covenant? It means that he guards it. The Hebrew word here is shamar. He cherishes his covenant just as we should cherish it. He guards his covenant. God's very nature is deserving of reverential awe and a heart appreciation of his faithfulness to save and deliver in the covenant. And his mercy is expressed. And this is a wonderful word here, keeping the covenant and mercy, it says. The word is hesed, and it means his steadfast love. In the New Testament, it would be called his agape love, you know. And just as we've mentioned repeatedly, God's love creates love in us. You see, His hesed, His steadfast love, gives us, helps us to realize how selfish we are, how self-centered our love is, and we gain a new appreciation that we live for His honor and glory, and to be of service to others. So this is wonderful, a wonderful gospel confession by Daniel. It indicates that he has a depth of understanding of the everlasting covenant of God and of God's love. And it says, "And to them that keep His covenant," and that word "keep" there is shamar. Again, it's mentioned twice in this verse that God keeps His covenant and we are to keep His covenant. And it's not in the sense of legalism, but it's in this word, the word shamar means to cherish His commandments. It says, to them that cherish His commandments. You know, we should never speak of God's commandments unless we see them in the framework of God's everlasting covenant. And that is that they are God's 10 promises to us. Amen. And that changes them from legalism to His promise to write them in our hearts and in our lives. And those 10 promises are His love, you see. Mm-hmm. What we need is more of God's love. And the more of God's love we have, then the more of God's commandments we will have. And we can only have that in Jesus Christ. You know, it was Jesus Christ that the psalmist wrote that, "I delight to do Thy will, O Lord. Thy law is within my heart." Those words are Jesus' words. He said those words before He came to this earth. It could be said of Him that He spoke those words when He was on this earth. And so when you have Jesus, then you will delight to do His will, just as Jesus did. So the more of Jesus you have, the more of God's 10 promises you have, the more He's writing those laws upon your heart and upon your mind. That's God's everlasting promise, covenant. Now in verse 9 here, it says, "We have sinned." Now that's an interesting expression. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. You see, there's an intensity here. We've sinned, iniquity, wickedly, rebelled, departing. These are all expressions of confession of sin. And Daniel does not speak and say, "Your people have done this, Lord," but he says, "We," you see, it's in a corporate sense here. Mm-hmm. We have sinned. That word means we have missed the mark. You know, if you took a bow and arrow and aimed for the bullseye and missed it, that's the idea here. You know, we have missed the mark. We have done wrong, the opposite of doing right, the opposite of walking in straight pathways. We've gone just the opposite direction. We've acted wickedly. We have broken out in rebellion against God's love and authority. We have turned away from God's 10 promises and social justice. All of this necessitates repentance. So He is taking the sins of the people upon Himself. Yes, He was experiencing a repentance for the sins of others, just as though they were His sins. And Daniel recognized that those sins lay in his heart, but for the grace of God restraining them. And that's the kind of repentance that Jesus experienced on our behalf. You only have to think about our Savior coming to John the Baptist, requesting to be baptized, and realize that Jesus was going through the same sequence of events that any sinner goes through, although Jesus was not a sinner. But God made Him to be sin for us, Paul says, who knew no sin. And so as our representative, Jesus experience repentance on our behalf. And he submitted himself to the baptism of repentance, which John was administering. John never baptized anyone unless they repented for sin. And Jesus truly repented for our sin, you see, right before he was baptized, putting himself in our place. And this is what Daniel is experiencing. And as soon as we begin confessing our sin, as Daniel did, realizing that the sin of others would be our sin, but for the grace of God, a revival and a refreshing of the Holy Spirit will sweep through God's people. See, all the we are the world. The sin of everyone is really in our heart. That's why we need to be converted every day so it doesn't break out from inside of us. And so when we see terrible sin going on out there, or someone else, you know, or maybe a brother or sister, it should humble our hearts to realize that if we were in a similar circumstance, it could break forth from us. And so we should be merciful to the wayward and carry the burden with them and repent with them. This is what Jesus, what Daniel would do. Daniel 9 and verse 6, it says, "Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all of the people of the land." The cause for such unbelief and consequent sin was a failure to hearken or to listen to God's messengers, who were the prophets. They were speaking on God's behalf. And, you know, I've said this many times, and you know this, that the most difficult thing a teacher has to do with children in the classroom is to help them to listen to the classroom instructions and what the assignments are. And because their minds are somewhere else so often. And the same is true oftentimes with adults. God has a hard time getting his children to listen and to hearken to the words of his prophets. And a similar problem exists today. And here we see that from the kings to the lower echelons of leadership, all the way down to the fathers and everyone in the land, to the last man and woman, they all failed to listen to God's voice as he was seeking to draw them by his love through the everlasting covenant. They failed to listen. And so, starting with the top, there was a national apostasy, and it ended up in a ruin of the nation, where they're taken off into exile. And that's what Daniel is recognizing here in verse 6. Verse 7, "O Lord," he says, "righteousness belongeth unto thee." True, there's only one who is righteous, and that is the Lord. "But unto us, a confusion of faces," it says, embarrassment, shame, "as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee." This prayer expresses that only God is righteous, and to us is embarrassment and shame of face. This is the legacy of the whole household of God's people. So consequently, God has given the land a rest from their sins. Any teacher would say God has given them a timeout, you know, and caused them to be aliens in a foreign land. Daniel 9, verse 8, it says, "O Lord," again the word Yahweh, the covenant name of God, "O Lord, to us belong confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee." Reminds me of so many times in my life when I have been caught red-handed. And, you know, as white as I am, it shows on my face. But I get so red when I'm embarrassed, when I've been caught. And this is confusion of face. We're just shame-faced and embarrassed. Daniel feels this way. And worse, the worst of it all is that the inhabitants, these heathen people, know that these Hebrews claim to worship the true God. And so the reputation of God is at stake here. And what a representative they have become of the true God. They've become a byword of shame in the heathen lands. Verse 9, it says, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against Him." God's mercies, His compassion. You know, the Hebrew word here for mercies, it's a biological term. The intestines, the bowels. Because they identified emotions as being bodily functions. You know, when you cry, you know, when you really sob and cry, where does it come from? Almost from your belly, doesn't it? Okay? And so, to the Lord our God belong mercies, the seat of His emotions, His belly. And then it says forgivenesses. And this is nothing less than God's pardon. Another word for this is God's justification of the sinner. See? What a wonderful truth is expressed here. When Jesus died on the cross, He died for every man and woman's sin. Yeah. And He gave that gift to every soul, not as an offer, that if they would believe, then it would activate His forgiveness. But He gave it to them to begin with, in order to draw them to repentance, you see, and turning to Him. We must understand that aspect of the gospel clearly, because it punctuates God's desire. He forgives everyone. This is His mercy, you see. But if they rejected the gift, how can they experience the forgiveness? They've chosen their own way, you see. Temporarily, He has forgiven them as long as they live, as long as He bestows life upon them. But if they throw it away, He can't force it on them. This is God's forgiveness. Never forget that the forgiveness of sins is just this word, justification. Then, that word should never cause you to stumble, see. It puts you right with God's law. Okay. Well, I don't want you to get to stumble when we talk about justification by faith, because it's another way of saying God forgives our sins. Okay. And we know what that means, don't we? Forgives us. He pardons us. All right. Daniel 9 and verse 10. It says, "Neither have we obeyed the voice." And that word obeyed is this word shamar again, which means to listen. So this, you know, the King James Version translators, they threw these words in here and they throw us off by putting the word obey in there because it makes us think of legalism so much. But the idea here, we have not listened to the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. You know, this idea of walking, that's a very common metaphor that we find in the Scriptures. To walk is a metaphor for living. See? You walk, as it were, you live by listening to God's words and walking in His laws, which He has set before us by His servants, the prophets. And the instruction that He's given us in the Holy Word is the pathways that He has outlined for us to walk in. Daniel 9, verse 11, it says, "Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice." And I should have checked that word. I have a sneaking suspicion that word obey is shamar again, because it's used repeatedly throughout this chapter, which would mean to listen to the voice. "Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. Now their unfaithfulness has laid them open to receive the curses that are contained in the law of Moses, because they have not listened. Now, you will find these blessings and curses in Deuteronomy, chapters 26 through 33. But I wish to say that God's everlasting covenant was never meant to be a curse. Because when God gave his covenant to Abraham, it was all blessings. You know, let's look at it again. Go to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. I'll come back to this concept of the curse here in just a moment and show you what it's associated with. But in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, you'll see here that God's everlasting covenant is, God means it to be a blessing. He says in verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, see, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be, what? Blessed. And so, repeatedly, this word blessing is used here, see? And so God never intended for his everlasting covenant to be a curse. The blessing of Abraham, if you ask what that is, it has to be the righteousness of God. Because that's what us poor sinners need. And that righteousness is his forgiveness of our sins, and that righteousness is his power through the Holy Spirit to give us strength to walk in his path. That's just the kind of righteousness we need, adapted to us as sinners. That's the blessing of Abraham. And it says that Abraham believed God. This is, I think it's chapter 15. Don't remember exactly the verse. But Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See, God didn't ask Abraham to make promises back to him. God gave him the promises. And Abraham said, so be it. Amen. Just as you've said it, Lord, I believe that you will fulfill your promise. That's what amen means, see? So that's God's everlasting covenant. Now, when Israel heard God's covenant, go to Exodus chapter 19. God again wanted to remind them of his covenant when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. He brought them out marvelously from Egypt, delivered them from slavery, set them free, intended to deliver them from their own sins, themselves. They came out of Egypt, but their hearts were still in Egypt. You know? So now he wants to deliver them from their own evil hearts, and so he promises them this in verse 5. Reading now from Exodus 19, verse 5. Well, let me begin with verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice, that word is Shemaiah, if you'll listen to my voice, indeed. So I would rather translate this instead of obey, if you will listen to my voice indeed, and keep, and that's shamar, that means to cherish, if you will cherish my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all of the earth is mine. So here was God's promise. He was reminding them of the same promise that he'd given to their forefather Abraham. And when they heard this, their response is in verse 8. It says, and all of the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Is that amen?
No.
That's not amen, is it?
No.
That's we will do. That's the old covenant, see?
Would you say possibly that might be a doll?
That might be good. Yes, it might be. Putting that together, they're right. You know, Ellen White has an interesting chapter on this in her book Patriarchs and Prophets. It's in the chapter is entitled The Law and the Covenants. And she attributes motive to these words that came from them. That she said that they didn't have a true appreciation of their own sinfulness. And in self-confidence, in self-righteousness, they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. They were not humble. They were very boastful of what they could accomplish. So they were adding their promise to God's promise. And that's the old covenant. They certainly didn't humble themselves and say amen to God's promise in the everlasting covenant. This is the problem then. And this really set the course for ancient Israel through most of their history, except for some exceptions like David. I believe he understood the everlasting covenant, Elijah, and some others. For the most part, the ups and downs of Israel's history can be attributed to their unbelief of God's promise to them. So coming back here then to verse 11, I have a comment to make about this curse here. Let me just read again, Daniel 9, verse 11. Where it reads, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. The curse is a consequence of their covenant. See? They have made the promise that they're going to obey the Lord. And as we mentioned at the outset, whenever man takes God's promises, 10 promises, and tries to translate it into everyday living, what happens to the standard? It gets lowered much more than the righteousness of God, doesn't it? And consequently, what issues from that is gross wickedness. All you have to do is look at the example of Israel after they've made their promise to God there at Mount Sinai. Moses was up there. God was writing the 10 Commandments, and all the while he was doing that, what were the people doing? They were after Aaron to make a golden calf like they had down there in Egypt. And they were having a great party, a celebration. And what was the result of that? It was gross wickedness among the people, wasn't it? And Moses was so disturbed that when he came down, he cast those tables of stone, indicating that they had broken not God's covenant, but their covenant, their promise to obey. You see, it was worthless. And indicating there was no salvation in that. There is no forgiveness of sins in the old covenant. There is no power to fulfill the righteousness of God's law in our hearts in the old covenant because it's based on man's promises. That can only come as a blessing to us by believing God's promise in the everlasting covenant. So you see then the old covenant and the new covenant are conditions really of the heart. It's either a converted heart or an unconverted heart, isn't it? It's either faith or unbelief in God's promise. And those two covenants have existed on two parallel tracks down through the corridors of time all the way from Cain and Abel down to the end of time. So important for us to see that because we can see then that the old covenant was not before the cross and the new covenant after the cross, but that they existed before and after the cross. And it's the condition of the heart. By our keeping of the law, no flesh can be justified in God's sight. See? Why? Because we're sinners. We've broken the law. We have it not within us to keep God's law. But the keeping of the law comes to us through Christ.
So even when we say those words,
pride, or something akin to pride, saying, I will do it.
Well, we want to think very carefully how we express it so we don't do it wrong, because, you know, we want to get our minds out of Old Covenant tracks of thinking. And even the songs that we sing sometimes are Old Covenant in nature. O Jesus, I have promised. That's a song that we have in our hymnal. We love to sing it, and it's a good song. We just need to change the words, O Jesus, I have chosen. You see? Not, O Jesus, I have promised. You see? She says that in Steps to Christ, doesn't she? So God doesn't want us to trust in our promises. He wants us to trust in His promise. That's the idea. But what these curses that you find in Deuteronomy are the consequence of the Old Covenant. They're not a consequence of the Everlasting Covenant, because that's a blessing. It was only meant to be a blessing. There is no curse involved in God's covenant. Now in chapter 9, verse 12, coming back to Daniel, it says, and he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Israel. We too receive the results of unbelief today. You know, God has given us a promise that He will heal us of all of our diseases. And He's given us a wonderful message of health, hasn't He? And right principles by which we may enjoy health. But if we abuse and do not heed those promises that God has given to us, lung cancer, liver disease, all kinds of problems can come as a result of abusing our bodies through cigarette smoking and alcohol and drugs. And similar effects operate in the spiritual realm as well. But, you know, sometimes people who do believe God's promise, bad things happen to them. My father just visited an elderly lady who was under surgery for cancer in the hospital there in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I know that she's been a health reformer who tried to follow God's health principles. Sometimes cancer comes upon one who has lived by the health principles all of their life. Mm-hmm. Well, you think about Job. Job was a righteous man. But some terrible sufferings came his way, not as a result of his course of living, but, you know, just as a consequence of being in this old world of ours. Anyhow, this dear elderly lady, the prayers were lifted up on her behalf, and the doctor was able to get all of the cancer and contain it, and the good word was back that she has a hopeful future at 83 years of age. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes the Lord delivers us through good doctors who He uses through surgery and so forth. Mm-hmm. Remedies that way. Daniel 9, verse 13, it says, and as is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil, brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all of his works, which he doeth, for we obey not his voice. The Lord has kept the vigil. But the purpose of it all, the exile and all, was to wake them up. You know, sometimes drastic measures have to be taken in order to wake people up. That's true. You know, people get so inured in their sins and so mired in it that they just can't see anything else. And the Lord has to use drastic measures. He has on many occasions. Verse 15, it says, and now, O Lord our God, thou that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Again, the exodus from Egypt is the mighty beginnings of God's origin of his love affair with ancient Israel. He brought them out. You know, it's good for us to remember how the Lord brought us out of the world and how He turned our hearts toward Him. And remember how the romance began. That's good to do in your marriage, too, once in a while. To talk with your loved one how that all began. And to talk with the Lord about how it all began. And how He gave to you and to me His covenant of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that should motivate us to loving heart appreciation for Him. So Daniel admits the faithlessness of God's people in the face of God's great love for them and how He brought them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all Thy righteousness, I beseech Thee, let Thine anger and Thy fury, come back to that, be turned away from Thy city Jerusalem, Thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. The idea of let Thine anger and Thy fury be turned away. God's anger and fury here is compared to your nose and your burning heat. Just think about it. When a person gets angry, they tend to breathe hard through their nose. That's the idea. And there's a burning heat that comes forth. Now, if God forbid, some interloper came along and tried to steal my wife from me, I would be jealously angry. And there would be vapor coming from my nose, you know. But it would be an expression of my undying love from my companion. And so it would be a holy wrath. And you must think of God's anger this way. That here He has carved out this spouse for Himself and delivered them from Egypt. And now they've turned to interlopers who have stolen away their hearts. And God is jealous, like a husband is, for his wife who's become unfaithful. This is the idea here, you see. So you don't attribute to God human petulance in terms of His anger and His being a temper, you know, just very emotional. But it's an expression of His love for His spouse, Israel. That's the idea here. And verse 17, Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of Thy servant and his supplications, and cause Thy face to shine upon Thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. And what Daniel is praying for here is, look, your temple lays in ruins, Jerusalem lays in ruins, and your reputation, Lord, is at stake when the nations around see this. And so cause Your face, in other words, let Your favor shine upon Jerusalem and upon Your temple. Because the nations are inclined to view You as being powerless in the face of opposition. So rise up and vindicate Your cause. That's a good way to pray to God that His honor may be vindicated. And verse 18, O my God, incline Thine ear. And hear, open Thine eyes and behold our desolations. And the city which is called by Thy name. For we do not present our supplications before Thee for our righteousnesses, but for Thy great mercy. So God's honor here is at stake. And you know, we need to have this larger view today that the gospel of Jesus Christ must triumph. See? And we're not, I heard this, someone said, don't hang the delay of Jesus coming around my neck. I have enough guilt to deal with the way it is. That's not the idea at all. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be vindicated, that it can overcome sin. And it can overcome sin in my life and in your life and in the life of others. And it, you know, this indeed must be why the delay in Jesus' second coming, because He knows that His people are not prepared and ready for His coming. It's not to lay another guilt trip on us, But to get our eyes off of ourselves, and that our hearts may be drawn out in love to Him as He's drawing us, that His honor and His gospel can be vindicated here. In the end, Jesus can return.
While yet we are still sinners?
You know, we're not talking... Yeah, that's a good point. You know, we're not talking about absolute sinlessness here. Because, you know, we're going to be... We're still going to have sinful natures until Jesus comes. And this mortal puts on immortality. This corruption puts on incorruption. You know, that sinful nature. So we're not talking about absolute sinlessness here. But to whatever degree Jesus wants to impart His character to us, to the limited capacity that we can receive it as individual human beings, we're open to it. Okay? We want Him to do that. We don't want anything to lay between us and our Savior.
Amen.
Verse 19, Daniel 9, verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for Thine own sake, O my God. For Thy city and Thy people are called by Thy name. So He's appealing here to the love and to the mercy of God that form the basis of forgiveness. And by forgiving the unworthy, undeserving people of Judah, God would cause His name to be honored among all of the nations of the world. Maybe that's how, that would be an appropriate way to pray in these last days. Lord, the prophecies appeared as though right shortly after 1844 You desired to come back. But now we've been here for what? 130 years? I don't know. Do the math. Been a long time. And it looks as though Your promises are never going to happen. Lord, we have sinned. We're the ones that have put off Your coming. For Your name's sake and for Your honor, for Your glory, do Your mighty work in us. We're open to that. And may the Lord come soon. May He come quickly. Maybe if we stop thinking about some of our selfish needs and thinking about His honor being vindicated before the nations, before the heathen, maybe we ought to take our cue from Daniel's prayer. Be a good way to pray. So, I only got two more minutes here, and I'm not intending to finish off the chapter here. The last few verses of this chapter are really packed tight, and we'll take that for next time. But we see that while he is praying here in verse 20, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. The idea here is as soon as Daniel began his prayer, God had already sent the angel to answer it from heaven. And it didn't take Gabriel very long to get there, did it? This should be a great encouragement to us, folks, that God hears our prayers and that He answers our prayer. And Daniel, you have to realize, he was a 90-year-old gentleman here at this point. My father's 89. I love to hear my father pray. He prays so much. And I can remember him praying when I was at home as a youngster. His prayers meant a lot to me. It's good to have a parent that prays for you, you know. When you're a teenager who is out doing some mischievous stuff, it's good to know you've got a father praying for you. Because that draws you back to your true father. But my father prays, he says, there's a psalm that says, Lord, keep me in my old age from doing things, anything that's foolish. Because there are old fools who do foolish things, you know. I've seen that happen. And I'm not old yet, but I pray that the Lord will keep me from doing foolish things and not embarrass His ministry and His gospel. But my dad prays that prayer. Now that I'm old, Lord, keep me from doing foolish things. So I don't embarrass you and misrepresent you, you know. But God hears the old man when he prays. and he hears the young person, and he hears the middle-aged person when they pray, and he does answer prayer. What a wonderful lesson it is, tonight. Beloved chapter on prayer, isn't it? Let's bow our heads, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, this evening we thank you for the holy words of Scripture, how important it is for us to consider it word by word, how encouraging it is for us. Yes, we need to humble ourselves before your cross and to confess our sin, specifically what that sin is, so that we know what we are being healed of, not just in a general way asking for forgiveness of our sin, but specifically mentioning what you have borne upon our conscience, what needs to be healed. And then we thank you for your great mercies that come from inside of you, and for your great forgivenesses, your justification, your pardon. And all of this because our Savior died for us on the cross. Lord, we can say we have been truly blessed as a result of your covenant. It brings no curses upon those who believe your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, thank you for coming, and a marvelous prophecy we'll study next week at the end of chapter 10, 9 here.